If you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. Our study will be from the book of Micah this morning. Micah prophesied about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. As we'll see in the course of our study, he was a prophet to address both the northern and the southern kingdoms. There's a number of ways you could approach a study of the book. We've chosen to make our approach this morning based on something that recurs throughout the book, and that is this statement about the word of the Lord. You'll note as you start reading the book and start looking for the things that seem to be focused on, this is one of the phrases that you find again and again throughout the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, this is how we're introduced to his prophecy. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth. Verse 2, he said, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let God be a witness." So while it's Micah the prophet writing and Micah the one who was speaking, it's actually he's the mouthpiece of God. Let God be witness. In chapter 2 and in verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." Chapter 3, 5, you have it again. Again down in verse 8, "With the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act." So it's the Holy Spirit that was empowering Micah to present the lesson that you find in this book. It's not a very long book, 7 chapters, and yet, as you can see, we had over 12 times in this short book. Micah was not embarrassed or ashamed to continue to bring to the people's attention that it wasn't being spoken by the authority of Micah, nor was it resting on the wisdom and insight of Micah, but it was indeed the word of Almighty God. Here we are, we live in 2012 in the United States of America. Why would I be interested in studying a book that was written by a prophet who was seemingly of a town that was not a capital city, maybe somewhat of a country town, and written, 2,700 years ago? Why would I be interested in studying that? Because it's the word of the Lord. But how do I know it's the word of the Lord? Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Obviously, it makes its claims over and over again to be the word of the Lord, but there's more. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 15, Jesus is speaking. He said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So Jesus said that Daniel was a prophet, and something he said over 600 years previously, or about 600 years previously, you could depend upon because he was the mouthpiece of God. So we can have absolute confidence in what Daniel said if we can have confidence in what Jesus said as the Son of God. But then you go back now to the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, and we look at verse 2, and we read that Daniel says, "I observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed," now note it, "as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." So Jesus says, Daniel's a prophet of God, was able to foresee the future 600 years ahead. Daniel says, "I was reading from Jeremiah and how he said in 70 years something would happen." Jeremiah could look 70 years down the stream of time and look and talk about something that was actually pretty improbable because he was a prophet of God and he spoke the word of the Lord. So we know then that Jeremiah is a prophet. But then you go to Jeremiah and you go to chapter 26 and you look at verse 18. "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said." So now we started with Jesus saying, Daniel's a prophet. Daniel saying Jeremiah is a prophet. Jeremiah saying Micah is a prophet. This gives us absolute confidence that when I read the book of Micah, this short book of 7 chapters, I'm reading something that the God of the universe chose to reveal to mankind through the agency of this prophet, Micah. And this is why we take the time to invest in studying the Bible, not only in assemblies like this. This is why we read the Bible at home. This is why it's important when we study, like this, to turn to Scripture, not just turn to quotes, and not just turn to common events, and not just turn to wise men. We want to read this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture. You know the word Scripture means something written. But he's talking about a set group of Scriptures. That is the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible as we call it. All Scriptures are inspired of God and profitable for, because they're inspired of God. And that means God breathed, that these men spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why they're profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness and doctrine. That's why they are, because they are indeed the Word of God. And that's what he's telling Timothy he ought to preach, and that ought to be in his arsenal, and that's what we're trying to do as well. Further confirming Micah as the word of the Lord, look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, we have a prophecy that looked down the stream of time about 700 years to the time when Jesus would be born upon the earth. Now, what's interesting about this prophecy in verse 2, he said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." You may have a reference there in your Bible that tells you that you read about the fulfillment of this, and a reference to it in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 6. When Herod asked where Jesus was to be born, it's not Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. It's not Samaria that was one time the capital of the northern kingdom. It's not in any of the big commerce towns that you normally think about, but Bethlehem of Judah. And why do they think that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah? Verse 5 says, "For this is what has been written by the prophet." And then he quotes Micah 5:2. And so they understood that Micah, as a prophet, looked down the stream of time, and the Messiah, the one that God would anoint to be their king, would be born in this city. Now, what's so interesting about that are the circumstances about that. Turn in to Luke chapter 2. First of all, Bethlehem, as we've pointed out, was a very unlikely place for the birth of the Messiah. It wasn't the place of commerce. It wasn't the capital of the nation. It wasn't the kind of city we would choose, maybe, some great and grand city for some great and grand event. In fact, the biggest event that's ever happened upon the earth. But rather a small town of insignificance. And yet we turn over to Luke chapter 2. And we see some more things that make this very, very remarkable prophecy 700 years before. Verse 1, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and he was with child." Isn't this interesting? Here Micah looks down the stream of time, says the Messiah is going to be born in an insignificant city, but his mother doesn't live there. And the man, Joseph, she's engaged to, doesn't live there. How are you going to get them from Nazareth or from Galilee down to Bethlehem? It just so happens there was a census. It just so happens the census was at the right time. I don't know what time window they had to go and register, but it just so happens they chose this time. Wouldn't there be a better time if she's pregnant about to deliver than now. But they chose this time when this woman is pregnant and on the verge of delivering a child to go. And where do they go? Bethlehem of Judah. Maybe they could have went and registered and hurried back to their hometown where their friends were for the birth of their child, but it didn't work that way. And there was no room for the child in the inn, and they had to lay the child in a manger. But 700 years before, Micah said, Bethlehem, you little city, not a great one, that's where the Messiah will be born. How could he do that? He could do that because he was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit as a prophet of Almighty God. You read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39, after Jesus was born and they had performed what the law demanded for the newborn child, it says they, when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. So here's a little brief clip in their life where they're down in Bethlehem because of this census, because of the time they took the journey, and that's where Jesus was born, just like the prophet said. Truly, Micah is the word of the Lord. And so we think about Micah being the word of the Lord, and we say, well, so what? There's a tremendous so what. We've already mentioned the fact that this is the reason we study the Scriptures, because they are the Word of God. But over and over in Micah, it's because of that that Micah issues this exhortation. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Now, we don't live in Israel, and we don't live in Samaria. And we might think, well, this was for the people of that day, and it was to the people of those two territories. But do you see that Micah, as a prophet of God, said there's a lesson in what God is going to do to these two nations, and his warnings to them for all peoples and all nations. You better listen to what God is saying, nations, peoples, because it's the word of the Lord. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Here's this Micah, maybe himself a poor man, maybe an insignificant man. You don't read much else about him in the Bible. Why should the leaders of the nation pay any attention to what he has to say? He's not a statesman. He's not a king. He's just an humble prophet. The reason is, he's speaking the word of the Lord. He said, you leaders of the nation, you better hear. In verse 9, he says, hear this, heads of the house of Israel and rulers of the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. So a repeated admonition. Look in chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. And plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. It's the scenario is something like as if it were a courtroom, and the witnesses are the mountains. Listen, as God presents his case against his people, is it a just case? Why does God want to bring his people to justice, have a case against them? We better listen, because it's the word of the Lord. And then in verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound, listen, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? God, we'll see, is going to bring judgment. And when he calls out to the city, we better be listening. And so the fact that it's the word of the Lord is why we truly need to be listening to the book of Micah. All right. Now, as you look through the book of Micah, one of the things you're going to find Micah continually pointing out is that the word of the Lord that is spoken through him is an impartial word. He doesn't show favorites. Although Micah is from Moresheth, a southern town, just a few miles south, I believe it was southwest from Jerusalem, he's going to preach against the south as well as the north. It doesn't make any difference. In fact, as you turn to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, you see where he's from, Moresheth, near Jerusalem. But then when you get down to verse 5, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That's the capital of the northern kingdom. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So he shows no favorites. He shows no fear. Although he's from the south and Jerusalem's his capital, he preaches against it as well as their enemies from the north, Samaria. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. But then you get down to verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. So it's not just Samaria that's going to suffer. But as God began to bring his judgment through the land, it's not going to stop at the border. It's going to come to Judah. And he said, it has reached to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. You know, sometimes people see like the Gulf of Mexico rising and the water coming in. It looks like there's nothing you can do about it to stop it. God says, my judgment, you can't stop it. It's going to come down on Samaria and it's going to flood and it's going to reach down to Jerusalem, even to the very capital city, their cherished city, Zion. And so he preached to both. In chapter 3 and verse 8, look at chapter 3 and verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act and to Israel his sin. It takes courage at times to preach what needs to be preached, especially to preach to people who you're close to, who may not like what you have to preach. And his message was not all pleasant by any means. In chapter 2 and in verse 6, he said, do not speak out. So they speak out. In other words, people wanted the prophets to shut up, be quiet. But they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. There's times when you've got to speak. When people don't want to hear what's being said, it's time to speak at times. And Micah said, that's what I'm going to do. And folks, we need people like that today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. You know, it may be easy for a preacher to get up in a pulpit and rant and rave about the people down the street or in another state or in some other place, some other country. But what about when a man like Timothy, a man in his mid-30s, is working under elders right there in that congregation? Will he have the courage and justice to talk to those men about their sins? In 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, their sin has been established. They will not repent of it. What do, Timothy? Rebuke. That's not all. Rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. But what if there's an elders meeting and Timothy is there and he starts talking to those men and he says, here's what you're failing in and here's what you're doing wrong. What might happen to his job? Will things get unpleasant? Suppose he just singles out one man. But suppose he's an influential man. Suppose he throws a fit. What's going to happen then? Does it make any difference? Timothy, you're to be impartial in your preaching. And while we're going to see that he was indeed, as you know in 2 Timothy 4, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort across the board, there was to be no partiality. Maybe these men were his dear friends. Maybe these very men are the men who worked with him when he came there. But if they sinned, as a preacher of the Word of God, it was his obligation to show no partiality. And if we're going to be handling the Word of God, that's the way we need to handle it. Over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you find in verse 17 that Paul called to himself some elders. The elders of the church at Ephesus, the very place where Timothy was working. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, he said, in everything I showed you by working hard in this matter. So he talks about his life in Ephesus, his time there. And he says, I showed you the kind of work that you're to do while you're there. Well, what did he show these men? Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. You know, first of all, there's the danger of holding back what might be profitable for fear of what the consequences may be. And when elders can't do their work for fear of consequences, they're paralyzed. They're not going to be good shepherds of the flock. But there's another thing here. It's a difference maybe in an elder getting up in a pulpit or writing in a bulletin and going sitting. There's a difference in that and going sitting at somebody's table across from them and inviting them into their home and looking at them in the face and talking to them about things they need to hear. But that's what Paul showed these men publicly and from house to house, holding back nothing that is profitable. And he said, that's solemnly testifying, no, not only to the Jews. Paul was a Jew, but he preached to the Jews. He told them what they needed to hear. He was impartial, and to the Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance has to do with a change of life and a change of attitude. And we need elders who have that kind of courage to be impartial and not spare those who may be their friends. In verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. But it's not just evangelists and elders. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he addresses those who are spiritual. He just explained what he meant by that in chapter 5 and verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Spiritual people who are people, Christians, who walk by the Spirit. What does he tell these people to do? Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So here's a person who, for some reason or another, sin's got the best of them. And they've been captured by it. They're tangled in its web. What are you to do? I don't want to get involved, we sometimes say. What if Micah would have said, Lord, I don't want to get involved. I don't know what's going to happen. There's time to get involved. All people may say, that's none of your business, but the Lord made it your business. And we need to have the courage and the justice to talk to people impartially about the things that the Word of the Lord addressed. Not personal ideas, not personal opinions, but the Word of the Lord. And if the Word of the Lord touches the situation, then we need to learn how to handle it and use it that way. As you read the book of Micah, you'll see that the Word of the Lord was a message of judgment. Over and over and over again, you see this. Let's look at some of the examples. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. So they're laying there at night and they're thinking, what can I do to get more land or get more field or take these people's house from them or whatever. They're thinking about that tomorrow. They do it because they can do it. It's in their power to do it. And you'll see in just a minute, these were the rulers and the prophets and the ones who were supposed to be the judges of the people. And so they did. They covet fields and they seize them and so forth. Now, look down at verse 3. Thus says the Lord. Now, here's the prophet now. Thus says the Lord. Behold, I am planning. You can plan all night if you want to, what you're going to do. But I want to tell you something. God's got some plans. And I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. That's the word of the Lord. People have their plans about their lives and what they're going to do tomorrow and the next day and when they retire. But you know, the Lord has some plans, and we need to tell people about the Lord's plans. Over in chapter 2 in verse 7 through 9, look, it is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? What is God? What's wrong with God? Why all these hard messages? Does he have any patience left? Why are you over here preaching like this? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Are these God's doings? Yes, it is. God's words do good to certain kind of people, to the ones walking uprightly. But these people, note verse 8, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. Why? And then he talks about the oppression, the covetousness that these people manifest. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by. One version says, those who pass by securely, as men averse from war. Another one says, they pass without a care, like a man returning from battle. So here's people just going about their business. Like somebody, the war's over and they're just glad to be going home, but here comes this robber and rips them up and tears their garments, and there's people that do that. They're going securely about life, but people take advantage of them. Don't think God doesn't know it. And he said, yes, this same God that's speaking through Micah is a God of judgment. And there's no use saying, us, why, as if God won't render judgment to you or to me. Over in chapter 3, we already noticed in verse 1 that Micah's talking to the heads and the rulers of the nation in verse 1 and 2. And he says, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. They're using their positions as power for personal gain and taking advantage of the people. When you get down to verse 9, he says, hear this, heads of the house of Israel and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Now note the three classes that he talks about here. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul told Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And oftentimes what goes on in a court is not justice. It's because somebody's been paid, or they're in fear of not getting paid. And prophets would prophesy for money. And priests, who were supposed to be teachers and instructors of the people, would base their instruction on a price, on money. He said, you're corrupt. And so there's going to be judgment for that kind of thing. If you look down now in chapter 6, in chapter 6, in verse 1 through 5, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. So hear, mountains, be a witness. God has an indictment, a case, verse 2. Against his people. He said, verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? Now listen at this. I read this and I thought, does this sometimes describe people today? More importantly, does this ever describe me? He said, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? What have I done to justify the way you're treating me? He says, answer me. Would you like to be in court with God? He says, answer me. Indeed, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, my people. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. He said, don't you remember? Don't you remember the Exodus? Don't you remember how I bore you on eagle's wings? Don't you remember you had a deliverance that was nothing like men have ever witnessed in the annals of history? Don't you remember as you came to the border of your promised land how I gave you deliverance in spite of the king of Moab trying to get a prophet to pronounce judgment upon you? Don't you remember the single victories I placed in your hands? Where's your gratitude? Where's your thanksgiving? I thought this morning as we took this bread and this fruit of the vine, Levi read from those verses, why did Jesus want us to do this? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that what this says right here? Same God. This time when the supper was instituted, God in human flesh. But back here he's saying, don't you remember? Don't you remember? When you ate that little piece of bread and drank that little bit of grape juice, do you remember how God delivered you from so great a death? Do you remember what it cost him? Do you remember how unworthy you were? Do you remember all the promises? He says, you do this in remembrance of me. The song we sang captures that very idea. Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Very similar message, isn't it? That we find way back here in the book of Micah. But now looking even to a greater deliverance than the incidents that Micah talked about, the incomparable story of God's redemption of mankind through His beloved Son. In chapter 6, in verse 6 through 8, you know, people really have a problem oftentimes with thinking religious activity will substitute for obedience, and it will not. And this became a classic passage. In chapter 6, verse 6, maybe with a hint of impenitence and arrogance, I don't know, they said, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? What does God want me to do anyway? Give everything I got? Give my own son? Verse 8, He's told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Isn't it pretty simple? Look, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. All of the sacrifices, all the money we put in the plate, all of the songs we sing can't substitute for obedience. It can't substitute for going home and treating your husband or your wife like God wants you to treat them. It can't substitute for being a godly father and mother. It can't substitute for being a good employee, a good neighbor. It won't do it. The word of the Lord is a word of judgment and exposes that. In verse 10 and 11, is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a sharp measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? So often this is really the problem. People are dishonest. They were dishonest. Other people may not know you're dishonest. You may keep that bag of differing weights in the drawer where nobody can see it. And people may not know what we do when we leave here, but the God of heaven does, and the word of the Lord is a word of judgment against those kind of things. In 2 Timothy in chapter 2, when the apostle, in his dying letters, wrote to the young preacher Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, whether they like it or don't like it. Whether it's the cool breezes of summer or the cold winds of winter, it makes no difference. He says, you reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Timothy, you may lose your job. They may say, get out of here. We're going to get somebody else. What are you to do? But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And I'll tell you, an evangelist is not doing his work that if he never does preach messages of judgment. That is involved in the work of an evangelist. People often don't like negative preaching. They didn't like it back then. They tell the prophets, don't speak. Be quiet. We don't want to hear that. That's the work of an evangelist. Look over in Titus chapter 1. It's also the work of elders. In Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Talking about the kind of man that can serve as elders on the island of Crete in those churches, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silent. They are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Elders, here's your challenge. You want to take the word of the Lord and use it? Here's what you do with it. There are times for judgment. But amazingly, what you see in Micah, surprisingly, unsuspectedly, are great messages of grace and God's faithful love. You're reading along in the book of Micah, and I've only got a couple examples, but they're sprinkled throughout the book. you're reading along in the book of Micah. And you're reading in this section we just read in chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. And you remember chapter and verse divisions weren't there when Micah wrote this book. So you're reading this letter, the very next statement. And chapter 4, 1, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. Didn't he just talk about Jerusalem, destruction on Jerusalem in chapter 1? He did. Has he not condemned Jerusalem? He has. But now, a totally different tone. The mountain of the Lord's house, the government, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all peoples, note the S, other nations, not just the southern kingdom, all peoples will stream to it. Many nations, note the S, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and may we walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth for the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is, from the government of God, the law of salvation and redemption will go forth. He's looking 700 down the year down the stream of time. This is one of the characteristics of the prophets. You see the same this same quote, by the way, in Isaiah. And about these coming days when the government of the Lord's house would be a place where people would go for instruction. And Isaiah, like Micah, you're reading along and all of a sudden he's talking about the here and now, and then he moved way down the stream of time, 700 years. Isaiah was a contemporary prophet with Micah. And that's one of the things to be aware of when you read the prophets. And there's nothing out in the margin to say, unless your Bible has something that the translators put there, oh, now we're jumping 700 years down the stream of time. That is something to be aware of when we read the prophets. And God just intermixes his grace and love with these messages of judgment. You look over in chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's a message of judgment. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they'll smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Tremendous message of judgment against the nation and those who seem to hold the reins of power. Very next statement. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and we've already talked about this, this is the announcement of the birth of the Messiah in this very insignificant city. One verse, judgment. Next verse, 700 years down the stream of time. Be aware of that when you study the prophets. The amazing thing is that while God can be hard, and God can be just, and God can say, here you're going to suffer for what you deserve, he can turn right around and say, I'm going to bless you in ways you don't deserve. I love you. I want to save you. I want to shower my blessings upon you. And you have that over and over through the book of Micah. In chapter 6 and verse 7, I think I've got 6 on the chart. It's chapter 7 I want. Chapter 7, verse 7. This is a beautiful text in Micah. In the first 6 verses, he's talked about their guilt and how they deserve what's coming. And then verse 7, but as for me, what are the righteous going to do? But as for me, I'll watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait on the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. So the enemy says, I'm glad Jerusalem's getting it. I'm glad Samaria's being destroyed. He said, let me tell you something. Let me tell you about something about the God I serve. Don't be rejoicing about that. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. You have a very similar thing in the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Terrible message of judgment. And then you have this song of praise rising to wondrous heights. You see Micah doing the same thing, trusting in the wonderful grace and love of God. And so in chapter 7 and verse 18, look how the book ends. It ends on praise of this God. Here he mounts judgment. Here he confessed guilt. But he wants to praise the God of love and grace. He said, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious? Now, note these phrases over and over again of grace. Pardons iniquity. Passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. A little footnote may say in his faithfulness. Faithful love. You can depend on God's love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you have swore to our forefathers from days of old. Say, God, I want to praise you because of your wonderful love. That's what you sang this morning. When we sang Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. And then what did you say? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Indeed, as we contemplate the love and grace of this Almighty God, our hearts should lift in praise and adoration. We should want to sing. We should want to remember the memorial. We should want to do everything that we can. When you look at the life of one of the most dedicated men you'll find in your New Testament, this is what drove him. This is what controlled him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, he was so devoted. People said, he's crazy. He said, I'm not crazy. What's controlling you, Paul? He said, the love of Christ controls or constrains us. It's like you're walking down a narrow hall and there's sides. You can't go this way and you can't go that way. Paul kept his focus. He said, I got one focus in life. And it's the love of Christ that's making the parameters for me. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. What a focused man. But he was focused because he kept before the love of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. For what? For forgiveness. He does thank God for forgiveness. But there's something else that's strange about this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into His service. You read about the service of the apostle? Have you read about his beatings? Have you read about him being thrown in jail? Have you read about his stonings? Have you read about him being maligned? That's all previous to this. And he said, thank you, Lord. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom He said, I am foremost of all. What's the song, Craig?
All things are ready.
All things are ready. Here's the picture. There's been a big feast prepared. Prepared by the mighty God of heaven. Made possible by the gift of His Son. Revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And you have an invitation. You can sit at the table. You can feast on God's love and God's grace. He's done everything for us. All things are ready. How can we not rate that invitation as the highest invitation that we could ever receive? How can we not rate that as the focus of our lives? If you're not serving this risen King and Savior Jesus, if you want to confess His name, be buried in the waters of baptism, return to faithful service, then please let your desires be known as together we stand and sing.